Passage from Luke, Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 31, and we went on a few rabbit trails, but then we had the installation of all of the ministers, various offices of service last Sunday, and if there was anyone who wasn't here who wants to be installed in any of those or still interested in that, then, you know, there's you're still within that window. But I had encouraged you, I don't know if anybody did, I'd encourage you to go and to look at the rest of that passage in Luke, beginning in verse 21, which we had proclaimed today. And what I had said last Sunday was that Jesus goes to his hometown in Nazareth, reads from Isaiah, says, "This word is fulfilled in your hearing." Then everybody has their eyes fixed on him, and he proceeds to give a very short homily, very short teaching. In fact, as I said, if you were to time that in your normal cadence, it would take less than 45 seconds to read those passages that Jesus spoke there. And after he said that, they wanted to kill him. Not metaphorically, not symbolically, they wanted to kill him. And in fact, they tried to do that. So, if scholars tell us that this particular pericope that we're looking at, pericope meaning a section of scripture, this scene from Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 31, if this is where Jesus was launching his Galilean ministry, just think about it. If you were wanting to launch your design, market your person, do something that might really win people over to your cause, you didn't start out very well. And you'd have to think, if the Lord Jesus says that he only does what he sees the Father doing and only says what he hears the Father saying, you know, at some level we look at that and think, Lord, what were you up to that day? So, to go down one of those little rabbit trails just for a moment, you know that rhythm in Scripture that I've talked about over and over and over again? Revelation, liberation, covenant. Or another way to say that is truth, freedom, love. It's when we approach the Scriptures, the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God, that whether it's inferred or implicit or whether we actually pray that prayer, what we're hoping is for a degree of insight, understanding, clarity as we approach that word. So we're praying for revelation. We're praying for truth. And what does that revelation or what does that truth do? It has the ability to liberate us or to set us free. And what does that liberation or that freedom lead us to as Christians? The Lord's love, the Lord's intimacy, covenant. And so that would say that even when the Lord may say something that might put a burr under our saddle or might put a rock in our shoe, to say it mildly, if the truth is the truth is the truth, sometimes the truth is not always something that we want to hear. Maybe revelation is not always something we wanted to receive. But once we receive it, once we hear it, we're responsible for doing something with it. So, remember Winston Churchill's infamous statement, "The truth is the most important thing there is, and you know that because it's surrounded by a bodyguard of lies." How valuable the truth is. So I just kind of want to go through a little bit of this passage, and hopefully this will bless you. It might challenge you a bit, it might sting a bit. And it may not. It may be something that says, I am far beyond that, thanks be to God. I have no issues. My dad used to say, he had a lot of great sayings. He'd say, you know, I used to be conceited, but now I'm perfect. But he was the one who also said, you know, you're entitled to one mistake a day, and you can go a few days where you haven't had any, and then you can just have a whole bunch one particular day, you know. But as we look at this section in Scripture, if I, again, when I mention about going down a little rabbit trail, this passage in 1 Corinthians 13 about a way of taking that word love or agape or charity and trying to, like as a surgeon, to begin to open it up and to look at the various components that make up this word love. Because we can all have a particular maybe way of how we might define that, but how does the Scripture, how does the Word of God define that? And so we open up 1 Corinthians 13, and it talks about right away that the very first quality of love is that love is long-suffering, or another way of saying that is love is patient. In the book of James, there's a passage here in James chapter 1. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work. Have any of you? Probably not. Well, maybe there's one or two of you. Have any of you ever experienced impatience? DJ's the only one. He's the only one that raised his hand. So if we could all come up here and pray for DJ, because he's the only one struggling, apparently. And isn't it great that we're all far above that? You know, you poor schmuck, you know. But we will be patient with you as you work through this.
I appreciate that.
Count it all joy when you go through various trials, because what it's producing in you is faith, and faith produces patience, and let patience have its perfect work. And the first quality of love is long-suffering or patience. So how am I doing when I look at that barometer, that quality of love in my life? One of the ways of testing that is to say, how patient am I? And that's not to be perceived as a condemnation or an accusation, because right there the enemy can get in there and those little foxes can start digging a little bit, because it's recognizing it's a moment of grace. And remember that the word patience in the Hebrew, so many of the words in Hebrew create word pictures. And the word picture of patience is, if you're in the Lord's patience, if you're in His patience, you're like in a dwelling where you're able to rest. So you're resting in Him. It's not, I'm really trying to be patient here and I'm biting my tongue so something doesn't come out that I wish didn't come out. It's not patience. The grace is you're able to rest in that place that only He can provide. And once you've tasted that, it's like, that's where I want to reside. That's where I want to reside in that place. That I'm not so easily ruffled. Remember the Indian proverb. When I say Indian, I mean Indian from India. The Indian proverb is, whatever you are full of, when you're bumped, that will spill out. Okay. So we look at the fact that anything that Jesus has to say is not said with a degree of trying to humiliate or to accuse or to condemn. It's to set His people free. So somewhere, somehow today, everything that's going on is for the purposes of giving revelation, purposes of giving liberation for covenant, for truth. So if we were to take that lens, let's say that pair of binoculars, and all of a sudden begin to examine very closely that passage and look at that and say, so Lord, can you please take me up again on that ladder? Can you take me up on that ladder And let me look down at this passage from your vantage point. Let me see what you see. So that was my digression. Now to come back to this section. It says that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Well, where was he? He returned from where? The desert? If you like, you can move to this side. Never mind. I'll leave it at that. Yeah, so apparently he had just returned from the wilderness. And what had happened prior to that, right, was the whole baptismal scene. The heavens had been torn open. The Holy Spirit had descended like a dove. And the Father had spoken, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus knew very clearly he wasn't an orphan. He knew very clearly who he was. He knew who his Father was. And then it says in the synoptics that the Spirit then led him or drove him, however you want to put that, into the wilderness, there to be tested and tempted for 40 days as he fasted. And remember, when we look at that, it says at the end of that, that the enemy tested. But the thing, if you look at it in the context, he was throughout that entire 40-day wilderness experience tempted. And remember, when we struggle, or if you struggle, or I struggle with any kind of temptation, remember, we're talking about the height of temptation that continues, that is the fullness of that which he experienced, which none of us really have. That doesn't mean that we haven't been tested or tempted, but the degree in which we are tempted, because what the Lord tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13 is that every temptation that you and I experience is common to man, common to woman. And in that, the Lord will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability to resist, because he will give you a way out. That, on the one hand, sounds really, really good. But on the other hand, for any who have a tendency to be a bit pessimistic, it's like, oh, man, I don't have an excuse. I don't have an excuse. You just took my excuse away. And so Jesus was tempted, and it says that he returns in the power of the Spirit. How much power? Like 110? 220. You know, I mean, you think he returned in the power of the Spirit. And so when we take that word, and there's four words for power in Greek that you see woven throughout the New Testament. But when you think of the word power, and you think he came in the power of the Spirit. And you know, if you were to fly through the scriptures, as it were, and just call those moments of power manifested, you think, man, he walked on water. That took power. He calmed the storms. That took power. He raised people from the dead. That took power. He healed blind people and lame people and deaf people. And he cast out demons. I mean, you look at that and you think the amount of power that we're talking about, that it says that he returned in the power of the Spirit. And the thing that's so amazing about that is when all of a sudden we collapse the distance between even that and ourselves, and we hear Jesus saying things like in John 14, "Do you realize that you will do greater works than I have done, because I will dwell in you and I will send you the Spirit that will rest upon you?" And then at Pentecost, prior to Pentecost, he says, "Don't leave there until you are imbued with the power of the Spirit." And we talk about inviting Jesus into our heart as our personal Lord and Savior, and having the presence of the Holy Spirit manifested in our life, both for an inner transformation and for an outward manifestation of what? His power. And so apparently we've got that same power in us, right? And we're supposed to do that. We can talk about the social gospel. We can talk about in the marketplace. But that's what's supposed to be operating in our life. Isn't that right? That wherever that when we met the Lord and the heavens were torn open and the Holy Spirit descended and the Father says, "This is who you are." And then any kind of temptations we go through, we're everywhere we're going, we're always going in the power of the Spirit. Is that not true? That was a great yes. Yes. I think so. I'm not really sure. Let me think about it. Okay. Or not. Well, you probably have more power than him. And I'm sure you have a lot more power than But it says that the Lord gives the Spirit without measure. Amen. Without measure. You got it all. Whether you've appropriated it all, but you got it all. You didn't get shortchanged. You didn't get, how come they got more than I did? You got it all. It's up to you whether or not you actually believe that to be true. Because it either is or isn't. Your belief doesn't make it more true. It's like God. God either exists or he doesn't. Your belief in him doesn't make him any more real. Faith has an object. It's not nebulous. Okay? So Jesus returns in the power of the Spirit. And it says that he goes to Nazareth, the town in which he had grown up, and he went to the synagogue as was his custom to do. And remember I said last Sunday, it's fascinating, isn't it? That he went to church regularly and be blessed because you're here. And that doesn't mean any kind of indictment, but it's recognizing that you made a choice to come. You made a choice to be here. You're in good company. The Lord made a habit of going on a regular basis. What wonderful company to keep. Making a point of doing that. He did it regularly. That was his custom. We used to say in midnight mass or midnight service, however you want to call that, in the church, you know, when a lot of family and friends would be in from out of town, and oftentimes the pastor or the priest or whatever would just kind of glibly say, by the way, we do this every Sunday. Not just on Christmas and Easter, you know. So as was his custom to doing. And he goes in, and the attendant of the synagogue hands him the scroll. And sometimes scholars will tell us, was it open to that passage because that was the daily reading, or was that something he searched? I know that the reading, the way that it's worded in the English, it sounds as though that he found where that was. Whatever you want to do with that. But the very fact that he found this in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And remember back then, it wasn't broken up into chapter and verse like we have it now. Okay, that was a later development. So he finds where it is in Isaiah, and he reads chapter 1 and part of chapter 2, but he does, or part of verse 2. He doesn't read all of verse 2. And I had said last Sunday that was very, very significant that he didn't read all of verse 2. And after he reads that, he hands the scroll back to the attendant. And all the eyes are fixed on him. And he said, this passage that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he's called me to bring good news to the poor, to set the captives free, freedom to prisoners, sight to the blind, good news to the poor, all of that. But he doesn't read the last part of that. He hands it back to the attendant and said, this passage is fulfilled in your hearing. And they're all just fixed on him. And remember when you began to teach, you would sit, you wouldn't do what I'm doing right now. You wouldn't walk around. You wouldn't walk around like you got ants in your pants. You would be sitting in one place. That's what the teacher did, okay? That's how you instructed. That's why you're sitting now, because you're in a learning place. That's why you don't stand during this time, okay? It's another one of those little digressions. Why do you stand? Why do you sit? You know, all of that stuff. It's all a particular position that you're taking in regards to what's going on. And then Jesus proceeds to give this 45-second or so little sermon, and they want to kill him. Anybody know why? He claimed to be God. That's pretty good, Betsy.
He insulted him.
How did he insult him?
Well, he said, I'll tell you the truth. You know, Elisha didn't heal a leper year among you. He healed one way over in Syria, which was the land of the infidels, probably. And, you know, and he did it. He did for the widow in Zarephath what he did not do for Israel. And he made that real clear. And I would think that would be an insult.
Yeah, and just to let you guys know over here, they're doing really good on that side, okay? I mean, like, you know, her, and I just to let you know, you're a few rungs down, you know, just to let you know. You might be asked to leave in a little while if things don't get a little better, you know, I'm just... That's really good, too. Really good. I don't know if it would help. I'm thinking that it might. In fact, I know that it will. If you knew a little bit what was going on in Nazareth at the time, and then to ask the question, would that make a difference? And it could be one of those aha moments. And then we can start to collapse the distance between the scriptures and ourselves. So just a little bit about what was going on in Nazareth. Nazareth was not considered a town. It would be considered at that time of which Jesus was living more like a city. He would have had... Wow. That must have been a really important point right there. In fact, one of the terms it used, I believe, is polis, P-O-L-I-S. It was a... would have been a city of about... Reminds me of the Wizard of Oz, you know, when the guy says, you know, don't mind the guy behind the curtain there. So it's like, don't mind Gary as he walks around and... So at any rate, as I'm talking about this with this distraction... And it was this, it was considered a city. And there were three major roads that came in and went out of Nazareth. One went to the sea, one went towards Egypt, and one went towards Jerusalem. So it was an area that there was a lot of access to. But it's interesting because the desire of the Jewish people was to make it solely a Jewish settlement. Guess who they didn't want there? Gentiles. They wanted to make it Jewish settlement. It's kind of like, I want my neighbor on my left, my neighbor on my right, I want my neighbor across the street, I want my neighbor behind me, I want the neighborhood, I want the whole area to be Jewish. We don't want none of their kind with us. We just want our kind. We just want Jews. We don't want any Gentiles. Interesting, isn't it? And when you begin to all of a sudden take a peek at that, when you look at this last part of this Isaiah passage that Jesus quoted and said that this is fulfilled in your hearing. This passage in Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And this is what he didn't read. And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. So again, trying to respect the text and keep it in context before I pull it out, bringing a pretext, and then collapsing the distance too quickly, which would be called eisegesis. In other words, it's a 25-cent word. That's a wrong way of approaching the scriptures. You look at it the way that it is. You respect the text before you collapse the distance between yourself and the text. And so you look at that and you think, wow, how were they interpreting that? And how is Jesus interpreting it? And here's the question. Who's the better interpreter? Jesus or you? Jesus or me? Jesus or them? Well, he's the author. I think he's a pretty good interpreter. I mean, that's just my guess, right? So all of a sudden, you realize we can take that text and say, so quickly collapse the distance and say, that's what the Lord's doing right now in our lives. And it is. It is what he's doing. The Lord, we call upon him to set us free, to set captives and prisoners in sight, and we want him to do that. We want him to do that in our lives. But when they looked at that, they had brought it to the point of saying, that's what the Messiah is going to do. And what he's going to do is he's going to have vengeance on all the ones who have put us in captive in the first place. He's going to take vengeance on all the ones who have captured us and imprisoned us in the first place. He's going to take vengeance on all of those who have caused our blindness and our deafness and our lameness. He's going to create vengeance on all of those who have impoverished us. And guess who they were? Gentiles. You could call them Persians. You could call them Romans. Call them Babylonians. You could call them Assyrians. But a history of being oppressed and imprisoned by all of them. And if you see, if you begin to get a glimpse as to where this is going, and you think, oh my God, Lord, what are you doing? And he walks into that situation, and remember later on what's going to happen in Luke. Is there's going to be a scribe that's going to ask him, what's the greatest law of all 613 laws? And Jesus will quote from the Shema, and he'll say that it is, love the Lord thy God, hear, O Israel, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then he'll do something, and I'm not going to deal with this today. He adds a second one, and that's not what the scribe asked. He adds a second one. And he said, the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the scribe says, who's my neighbor? Remember the particular parable that Jesus will tell that was rock their world. Which one was it?
The Good Samaritan.
The Good Samaritan. And remember, there was a belief within Judaism that if a Jew even received help from a Samaritan, that would delay the coming of the Messiah. Profound. In fact, at this particular time, there was almost this glib kind of statement among, and I'm not picking on Jews, so don't take this, but I'm just letting you look at what this is, that God had created Gentiles for one purpose and one purpose only, and that was to fuel the fires of hell. So you've got this community that has really worked hard to have just this, what do you want to call it? Pure? This pure community. And, you know, trying to put all of this in there. And Jesus walks into this situation. And he's very familiar with it. And he starts out by saying, undoubtedly you're going to say unto me, physician, heal yourself. Take care of yourself first. And then a prophet is not without honor except in his native country, because after all, familiarity breeds contempt. But let me tell you something about how this word is fulfilled in your hearing. Did you know that at the time of Elijah and the time of Elisha, that those prophets didn't simply go there, they were sent. Elijah was sent to the widow of Zarephath. He was not sent anywhere else. He was sent there to deal with that situation. In regards to Elisha, about all the lepers that were there, the only one that Elisha had permission to deal with was the one whose name was Naaman from Syria. He's rocking their world, man. He's taken all this prejudice. He's taken all of this stuff that they have thought they have a right to have. and turn it upside down. Talk about revival. Talk about being reset. Talk about what that means. And remember, I've said over and over and over again that when any of us walk through that door or walk through any door of a church, that's supposed to be a game changer, right? That what goes in here doesn't go on out there. It just simply doesn't. It can't. And when, you know, and you've heard me saying it's not original with me, that when people say, hey, family's everything, I'm going to say, you're absolutely right, but which family are we talking about here, right? Your family? Your family? Whose family? Or blood is everything. Okay, that's great, but whose blood are we talking about? Your blood, or his? What goes on in here is supposed to be different than what goes on out there. And remember, if the church is a reflection of the culture, then one of two things have happened. Either the culture has been converted to the gospel, or the church has acquiesced to the culture to try to become relevant. And the church is never called to be relevant. It's called to preach the gospel.
Amen.
And Jesus, by the way, this whole issue of the attendant hands the Lord the passage, he finds it and he hands it back. This is another rabbit trail. Don't you love rabbit trails? The two persons who were involved, the two sources that taught the children the Torah, the scriptures, was the dad, and guess who else? The synagogue attendant. They were the two who had the task of instructing that. And so you look at Jesus having grown up there, having been in that community for lots of years, because he's 30 years old now. He knew it very, very well. He walks into his home community and he's able to look at that and to say, I love you. This is family and friends here. I love you. But you got a big, big problem. You got a big problem. And you're not dealing with it. And you're justifying everything that you're doing. And I'm going to say something to you, and you're going to want to kill me for it. Isn't that amazing? You know, there's that scene in Luke chapter 13 where some people come to Jesus and say, you're not going to believe what Pilate just did. I mean, you are not going to believe what Pilate did. He just, there were some people who were sacrificing to the Lord, and Pilate sent some soldiers down there, and he had them executed. He had them killed mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus, did you hear what he was doing? Did you hear what he did? And do you remember what Jesus says to them? He says, unless you repent, do you think somehow those people were worse than you? Unless you repent, the same thing will happen to you. And then he says, how about that falling tower of Siloam that fell on those 18? Do you think somehow they were worse sinners than anybody else? Unless you repent, the same thing's going to happen to you. Talk about a brave man. Because what they wanted to say is, Jesus, you're not getting this. Pilate is our oppressor. He's the bad guy. He's the one. We haven't done anything to deserve this. And Jesus says to those who are oppressed, unless you repent, same thing's going to happen. Don't set yourself above anybody. It takes a brave man to do that. It takes a brave man to walk into a situation and say, this is what I see. Remember in the book of Revelation, it starts out so positively, and then there's that section about the seven letters to the churches. And five of those don't get a real good report. The loveless church, the lukewarm church, the dead church, the compromising church, the corrupt church. And then there's two the one that's persecuted and the one that's faithful. So out of seven churches, five don't fare very well. As I said, this is one of those kinds of, I think of Carlton sometimes when he says, "Father Mark, you need to do one of these to us." You know? See, what happens, as I shared with you this, Father Charlie Skoke, a Jesuit priest at Gonzaga, one time said to me, he said, "Father Mark, you know why people don't like coming to church, don't you?" And I'm thinking, okay, I think I have an idea, but I'm not going to say it because you're about ready to inform me. And he said, "Because they don't like what they're hearing." And he said, "It may not have anything to do with the homily. It may have everything to do with the Word of God that just got proclaimed. Because the Word of God can make us very, very uncomfortable before it has the power to set us free. Because you have to know that you need to be set free." And see, what happens when all of a sudden the Lord comes into our life and says, "He who has begun the good work in us will continue to do it until it is complete." And the Lord never starts working on a soul, and His intent is to bring it to completion. See, if there's anything in our life that is contrary to the gospel, I assure you the Lord will expose it. He will expose it, and He will bring it to the surface. For the purposes of what? Condemning you? Accusing you? For the purposes of giving you revelation and truth to set you free. So that you can enter into covenant, you can enter into intimacy, you can enter into love. That's the goal of the Christian life, to be in that intimate, deep, personal relationship with the Lord. When you come out of that wilderness, as it says in the Song of Solomon, you are leaning on your Beloved. The relationship that you have with Him is like putting your head on His chest, as John did, the beloved disciple in John 13, put his head on Jesus' chest, was attuned to His breathing and the beat of His heart. He had that level. It's a cool place to be. So it's not to be afraid of any areas that the Lord wants to work in your life. It might be able to say, "God, I pray that Your love will have its perfect work in me." And as I allow You to unfold and expose my heart to any areas that is not full of Your love, I pray You have Your way with me. And I pray You have Your way with this church, and that You have Your way with every church, that every church is faithful to the gospel and faithful to the promises that the Lord has made unto Himself on that church, that the church won't miss it. If the bishop can say to us that the Lord has hit the reset button, is that a lie or is that the truth, and what does that mean? If the bishop has said to us that this is a church not going for revival, it's a church in revival, if that's true and not a lie, what does that look like? It's a game changer. It's an absolute game changer. Because it means, you mean I can't go back to the way things were? I can't just look at status quo? Apparently not. And that's the Lord's desire for every church. That nobody plays it safe. Remember C.S. Lewis's wonderful, and I've quoted this many times, he says, "Which of the world's religions do you go to be, is it happy or comfortable?" So I'm going to paraphrase here. "Which of the world's religions do you go to be comfortable?" He said, I don't go to religion to be comfortable. He said, "A good bottle of port wine can do that." He said, "If you want a religion that's going to make you happy or comfortable, I certainly would not recommend Christianity." Christianity is not difficult. Remember, there's nothing difficult about Christianity. It's impossible apart from God's grace, because we're not saving ourselves. We're remaining in that place of patience to allow the Lord to have His perfect work as we rest in Him, knowing that stuff's going to percolate up. And it's not about pointing fingers. It's about, "Lord, reveal what it is that You're doing so that I can, in fact, walk around and manifest Your presence full of power with no encumbrance, Because apparently that's what I'm supposed to be doing in the marketplace, and that's what I'm supposed to be doing in the social gospel, is manifesting his power fully and completely unencumbered. So did everybody feel good? If there was more time, I'd give you guys a chance, you know. So this would be the W side, and this would be, oh, never mind. So how about we stand and do the Nicene Creed? Or can we do that? Is it functional? How about peace of the Lord be with you?
And also with
you. As you extend that sign of peace to one another, maybe think about in the context of really be praying for one another, that the Lord just love on you, right? Love on you. So give Christ love and peace to one another. Amen.
Testing. Thank you.
Lord be with you.
And also with you.
You see the announcements on the screen there. Anybody have anything else to announce? Father Bill.
Just very quickly for the youth, remember tomorrow night it's going to be at Seeds Coffee Shop in Homewood from 6:30 to 8, and we're going to be doing some pro-life work with Sarah. And then on the 26th, Tuesday the 26th, will be our first sober recovery training. So anyone that's thinking about doing that at all, just stay for a couple of minutes after service, and I'm just going to kind of give you some specifics. Main thing is I need a count because I need more
materials.
Jennifer.
I would just ask that you continue to keep the ministry of the pathway in your prayers and intercede for us and the women of our church and the moms and the babies themselves, and one baby in particular who has been so sick. And is being transferred to Children's Hospital. Her name is Kiriana. Okay. So if you would pray to call her by name.
Kiriana.
She was one of the twins that was born early and lost
really?
Sister. Yeah. And so Kiriana is hanging on and hanging in there, but she is really struggling and she needs our prayers.
Also, this Saturday, there will be a Walk for Life in Hueytown at Pleasant Ridge Baptist Church at 9 a.m., and it benefits the Save-A-Life location, the Bessemer Hueytown Save-A-Life location. So come out, walk, and at 9 o'clock if you can. Let us remember the words of our Lord Jesus. Linda?
I would ask your prayers for all the Lazarus teams and the Lazarus participants.
Amen.
This is the week of Lazarus, and they may possibly get hit with some stuff.
Mm-hmm. Well, spiritual warfare, yes.
Yep.
Yes. All right, let us remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive as we prepare our hearts for the Eucharist.
Up your hearts, we lift them up to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give him